We've been talking about generations passing on. Passing on the faith to successive generations. We've been going through the Old Testament, as you know, started in Genesis, and here we are only in Samuel. We've got a lot more to go. Isn't it wonderful, though, to see how God works in the lives of individuals and also in the lives of families and in the lives of the nation? And it's beautiful to see how God can take people whose lives are so entangled and so messed up and so, yes, even hopeless. God can take those lives and reshape them and change those lives and glorify His name. Amen? Generation to generation. Praise God. Praise God. We're still talking about Samuel. You know, Samuel was the greatest prophet, I believe, that ever lived. Fantastic. What a man of God. A man who believed in the power of God. He believed in prayer. He believed in intercessory prayer on behalf of other people. And in his life, he cultivated that. I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. What role does prayer play in your life? Is there any value? Do you have evidence? Do you have any evidence in your life that prayer has ever affected or changed anything in your life? Brought about any consequences? Yeah, some of you want to raise your hands and say, hallelujah. Yeah, I got a story. We all got a story. That's wonderful. Because that is evidence. People say, well, how do you know? How can you tell? Well, it's like the old saying, you know, how do you know there's wind? Well, the only way you know there's wind is because you see the trees moving, right? Well, how do you know that prayers are answered? How do you know that there's the Holy Spirit working? It's because prayers are answered. We see people's lives changed. We see people's lives healed, both physically, emotionally, spiritually, and we thank God for that. And so prayer is vital. It's a vital force in our Christian lives. The story is told, and I may have told this before, but I'm going to tell it again, about a Romanian pastor. And one day his little kitten was stuck up in a tree. And he tried every way to get the kitten to come down. He offered it some food. He offered it a little bit of milk. He called it and tried to get his daughter to call the cat down. But the cat just stayed up in the tree. Was scared to death. And so he tied a rope around this little sapling, this little tree, tied it to his car. And then he figured, well, if he could just bend the tree enough that he could reach up and get the cat. And so he pulled the tree down a little bit. And then he went out to see if he could reach the cat. He couldn't quite reach the cat. So he pulled a little further and he got there. And just about the time he reached up to grab this cat, all of a sudden the rope snapped. And there went the cat flying through the air. Oh, he was mortified. He went around the community asking the neighbors, have you seen my little kitten? My little kitten, have you seen it anywhere? No, no, we haven't seen your kitten. So finally he committed the cat to the Lord. He said, Lord, whatever happened to that poor cat, please forgive me. I didn't really mean to harm that poor cat. A number of weeks passed by, and he went to the grocery store one day, and his neighbor, actually one of his members, was there getting groceries, and he happened to look into the basket, and there in the basket was cat food. Now, he knew that this lady did not like cats, and so he inquired, why the cat food? Why do you have cat food? I thought you didn't like cats. And she goes, oh, my pastor, you've got to hear this story. You cannot believe what happened. My daughter has been begging me for months. Please, Mommy, I want a kitty. Please give me a kitty. I want a kitty. And I finally said to her, listen, if God gives you a cat, then you can have the cat. And so she watched her daughter walk out into the front yard, kneel down in the front yard, and pray, dear Jesus, give me a cat. He says, you know what happened? All of a sudden, this cat came flying out of the blue right into her arms. True story. God answers prayer. Amen? Sometimes in very strange ways. But I must say, the importance of prayer, it is the lifeblood of the Christian life. It is the connection between us and God. The role we perceive it plays in our lives is vital. And how we see God interacting in our lives is important. Do we see God as just simply a Santa Claus who gives us everything we want? Everything we ask for? Is he like an ATM machine? Whenever we're feeling sick or anytime we need to be healed from something, we just stick the card in and punch in our code and God just gives us what we want? Is that how it works? Is he a good guy? That higher power, just a good guy? Somebody you want to make sure you treat right or he might zap you? Or is he a real living entity who cares about you? One who can laugh with you? One who will cry with you? One who will encourage you? Who will uplift you? Will bless you? And yes, and will heal you? Once again, I repeat, prayer is not a time to change God's mind. It's a time for God to change us. You know, so often we want God to indulge us. Isn't that right? Come on, let's be honest this morning. Indulge us. But God wants to transform us. Not my will, God, but thy will be done. Who prayed that prayer? Wasn't it Jesus himself? What a powerful prayer. What a prayer of total submission, totally trusting in his heavenly Father. Not my will, Father, even though, yes, if you can take this cup from me, but of course, your will be done, Father. We find in the story of Samuel a man who discovered at a very young age the importance of communicating with God, the importance of coming before God in prayer and seeking God's will in his life. And so in Samuel, we pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 4, if you want to follow along. In 1 Samuel, the story begins in chapter 4. Israel has picked a fight. They're fed up with the Philistines. You know, the Philistines were always coming into the lives of the children of Israel. They're constantly harassing them, constantly crossing over their borders, constantly stealing from them, constantly robbing and killing. And the Israelites are just absolutely fed up. And they're tired of the harassment. And so in chapter 4, the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites were camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. It says the Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated. Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 people, 4,000 men, chapter 4. And it's interesting to me. Now, in battles, you know, people know that when you go into battle, there is that possibility that you may be one of the casualties. Every soldier that puts a gun on his back and marches into battle knows that there is a chance, there is a percentage of people who go into battle who will come away in a coffin. That's something you accept as a soldier. But it seems the children of Israel had it in their minds that they were going to go into battle and they were going to win the battle. Nobody was going to get killed. Instead, 4,000 of them were struck down by the Philistines. And so they come back. They come limping back into town. And it's interesting. Here it says, Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? You see, the big question is, why, God? Why the misery in my life? Why the hardship in my life? Why the difficulty in my life? Why? Does it say that they sought God's face before they went into battle? Excuse me? Doesn't think so. But they went into battle on their own. They came back defeated. And so they figured, well, that didn't work. Sure, nationalistic feelings that, well, we're strong enough, I think we can fight the Philistines. That didn't work. So guess what? They have another plan. Plan B. And guess what plan B is? Let's take the ark into battle. We know it's got power. We know that if we take the ark into battle, that God has to come. And God has to fight for us. You see, they've got God's arm and they're twisting it. And they're saying, God, if we take your ark, it is the sign of your power. It is evidence of your power. It was evidence of your power throughout our history from the very beginning. So we know that if we take your ark, we know we're gonna win. Plan B. Unfortunately, the guys that they bring along with the ark, the guys that are bringing the ark into battle, Hophni and Phinehas, well, they're Eli's sons. And we talked a little bit about them last week, didn't we? Great bunch. Nice guys. Kind of guys you want to have in church. Yeah, not really. But they're the ones that bring the ark. And so once again, the children of Israel march out into battle. This time they have the ark with them. Now there's a little conversation that goes on before all of this. And this conversation is going on in the Philistine camp. Because they heard the cheering. When the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the Israelite camp, a cheer goes up and the people are shouting and yelling and rah, rah, rah. God's on our side now. We're going to beat you down to the ground. Rah, rah, rah. You know, and they get this little thing going. And the Philistines are going, the Ark? Listen, you notice it says here in chapter 4, the first part of verse 7. And it says, the Philistines were afraid and they said, here's a quote, a God has come into their camp. A God has come into their camp. And they have this little conversation that goes back and forth in the Philistine camp. Hey, there's a God now with them. Maybe we better be careful. Well, the best we can do is we're just going to have to go out there and we're going to have to fight harder. But I think it's interesting that in verse 8, they know the history of Israel almost better than Israel themselves. What does it say? It says, by the way, they're talking amongst themselves, the Philistines are. And they say, woe to us who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods. They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. They hadn't even forgotten. It had been 100 years or more, and they had totally remembered what had happened to Egypt. That story was still going around. They hadn't forgotten how God had time and time again delivered Israel from their enemies. And so there's fear running in the Philistine camp. And so they get all pumped up and they get all excited and they start their chanting back. And they're going to see now whose God is stronger. So they go out to battle against the Israelites again. Well, actually, I think the Israelites picked the fight again. And it says in verse 10, so the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated. And every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. 30,000 foot soldiers. Now, I don't know how big the army was, but 30,000 soldiers is about what we have in Afghanistan, maybe a little more than that, and there's more coming. But imagine the entire army in Afghanistan being wiped out. That's devastating, folks. That's devastating to any army. Not only that, not only do they lose 30,000 soldiers, but they lose the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, now you're saying, well, so? Well, let's just put it in perspective. Let's say the president of Iran sends over some special forces to the United States of America, and he manages to take half of our nuclear warheads. Okay? Well, no, let's say he takes them all. He's got some special forces guys that are really sharp. They got something, some special way of doing this, and they actually take all of our nuclear missiles away from us. How safe do you think we would feel in America? Now, I want you to think about that, okay? Chuck, you could tell us how safe we would be. Not very safe. The Philistines took the equivalent of that from the children of Israel. Their power, their source of power, their source of strength, their source of hope, their source of nationalism, their source of victory in battle. They got it taken away. It was taken and put in a Philistine temple, a temple to the god, the fish god, Dagon. And, I want to stay on the main track of the story here, but I think it's interesting because they take this Ark of the Covenant and they think, well, you know, if this Ark is so strong and so powerful, we'll just put it in with the rest of our gods. We'll just put it in the temple with the rest of our gods. And, of course, in those days, their thinking was if you had the god from the other nation that you're fighting, if you could somehow capture that god, then you were actually taking their strength away. You were taking away their religion, their god, their deity. You're taking everything away. And they put this thing in the temple. Now, there's more to the story, too, and this is sad, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this, but during this battle, Hophni and Phinehas die, are killed in this battle. Now, these are the two sons of Eli. This had been foretold. God foretold this. This was going to happen. And, of course, when that happened, the message was brought to Eli, and, of course, Eli died. He fell off. He was sitting at the gate of the city, and he fell and broke his neck and died when he heard his sons were killed. And one of the daughter-in-laws was having a baby about the same time. And she too died. The baby lived, but she named the baby Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed. How sad to be named the glory of the Lord has departed. Don't you ever name any of your children that. How sad. You see how deeply the loss was being felt by Israel. You see the grieving. You see the mourning. You see the sadness. The Ark of the Covenant has been taken away. The army has been totally destroyed. Their high priest has died. His two sons, his descendants have died also. The glory of the Lord has departed. Sometimes, you know, we feel in our lives that God has departed, that He no longer is with us. That somehow, you know, we've done something that has made it where God doesn't want to be with us anymore. He doesn't care for us anymore. You ever felt that way? Well, if you have, I want to assure you this morning that if you feel that God is distant, God is far away, or somehow you've done something that has made God unhappy with you, you need to know that God doesn't think like we do. God loves us. He cares for us. He longs to be close to us. He longs to commune with us. He longs to be our closest companion. We're the ones that push Him away. He doesn't push us away. And I can assure you that no matter how low you may have gone in your life, no matter how discouraged you might be this morning, that God is right there, ready to pick up where you left off. And so, the Ark is in the temple of Dagon, the Vish God. And something interesting, there's a little humor in this. I think God has a good sense of humor. You know, God created us with the personalities and the characteristics that we have, and I believe He has a sense of humor. Because they bring the Ark in, they put Him in the temple. The next morning, the priest comes into the temple, and there is the fish god, Dagon, flat on his face in front of the Ark. Well, that's strange. Must have been an earthquake or tremor of some kind. So he picks the fish god, the idol of the fish god, back up, puts it back up on its pedestal, goes about his way, goes to bed that night, comes up the next morning, and sure enough, there it is again. The next morning, the fish god, Dagon, is on his face before the Ark of the Lord. This time, not only is he on his face before the Ark of the Lord, but his head's broken off and his arm's broken off. He has been destroyed. The god of the Philistines has been destroyed by the very presence. The very presence of a holy God. You ever wonder if those things that stand between you and God, those idols that maybe you tend to worship, that if you brought those before the presence of God, that they just might fall flat on their face and they just might break apart. There is nothing more important. There's absolutely nothing more important in your life, your car, your job, your house, whatever it is you hold as important. There is nothing more important than the presence of God. But God's not through with the Philistines. Not only does He destroy their God, but He sends a plague of rats to swarm over their cities. And the people began to break out in tumors.
And then they're reminded. If you look at chapter 6, and we already talked about this, but chapter 6, verse 6. Why? Now mind you, they're breaking out in tumors and there's rats swarming all over the place, okay? They're destroying the country. And so they're asking the question here, verse 6. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? They're reminding, the Philistines are reminding themselves, did we forget? How could we be so stupid? Duh. How could we forget what happened to Egypt? What happened to the Egyptians? And so they got a plan, smart one. Send the ark back. Get him out of the temple of Dagon. We don't want this ark of the covenant. Something's happening, you know, and God is cursing. The God of Israel has brought a curse down upon us. And so they prepare an ox cart with two oxen, and there's a little trickery in this too. If you read between the lines, they found two female oxen that had calves. And they said, take the calves and put them in a pen, and then harness the mothers up to this cart, and then we'll see if this cart will go back to Israel or not. Do you catch it? Mothers don't leave their calves. And when you hear the little calf crying, the mother responds. You ever been around cows? The mom comes running, or the baby comes running back to the mother, or the mother goes running back to where the baby's crying and calling from. They figured, well, guess what? We'll just kind of test this God. How powerful is this God? And guess what it says? It says that the oxen took the cart straight back to Israel. And it says they bellowed all the way back. The mother cows, they bellowed, they cried to their calves. But the power of God was so powerful that they could not overcome it. And God led them right back to Israel. And so the Ark of the Covenant was taken back. It was returned. But oh, how Israel had forgotten the power of God. When they take this thing back, when they take the Ark of the Covenant back, they take the wood from the cart and the oxen, and they offer a sacrifice up to God. But unfortunately, a few of the men had forgotten how powerful the presence of God was in the Ark of the Covenant. And they opened the lid and they peeked in. And as a consequence, they died. 70 of them. Oh, but I just want to peek. One eye. They had forgotten that the power of God, whether it's in the land of Israel or the land of the Philistines, the power of God, nobody was to be near that except those who had been consecrated. And so because of that, those who dared to look, 70 of them died that day. Now nobody wants the ark. The Philistines don't want the ark. The people of the town don't want the ark. Where's the ark going to go? Well, it stays there. Interesting. It stays there for 20 years. It's not taken back to its original home. Nobody wants to touch it. For 20 years, the Ark of the Covenant is in a strange place. It's not where it belongs. It took 20 years for Israel to decide what to do. I pray to God that it doesn't take any of us 20 years to decide what to do with the power of God in our lives. And it says here that for 20 years, all the people mourned and sought after God. For 20 years, they mourned. For 20 years, while the presence of God was right there, they were mourning. They were mourning and seeking after God. Isn't that interesting how sometimes the very presence of God is right there sitting beside us and we don't even recognize it? Or the presence of God is working in our lives and we don't even acknowledge it. And here the children of Israel have the Ark of the Covenant right there in their very presence, and they don't know what to do with it. And Samuel sees that it's a time that is ripe
for revival. Chapter 7 is a chapter of revival. I'm so thankful today that we have a loving, merciful God, that we have a God that regardless of how far we stray, how deep we go, how far away we go, He is always there to pick up and to carry on. He's always there to love and to forgive us. He is a merciful God. God is merciful. Amen? Humans, I don't know, but God is merciful. You can count on it. You can trust God. You can take that to the bank. God is a merciful God. And so Samuel takes this time, this opportunity, to turn the children of Israel back to the worship of the true and the living God. Chapter 7, verse 3. Chapter 7, beginning with verse 3. And he said to the whole house of Israel, now I want you to listen to this. There's a message here that's powerful, and it's for us this morning. And Samuel said to the whole house of Point Loma, if you return to the Lord, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, with all your heart, there's the first element of revival, turning your heart to the Lord. Turn your heart to the Lord, not your intellect. Doesn't say intellectually understand me, figure me out. No, it says turn your heart to the Lord. And what does it say? Number 2. And rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths. Rid yourselves of those things that stand between you and God. Rid yourselves of those things that have more importance in your life than God. Rid yourselves of those things that are prioritized in your life that stand above your relationship with God. So we see the first characteristic of revival is a genuine seeking of the Lord with all your heart. Not a quarter of it, not a half of it, not a third of it, but all of it. That's a tough one. Some of you are sitting and saying, how does that happen? How do I do that? Well, first of all, number 2, you rid yourself of all those things that stand between you and God. Okay? Rid yourself of the idols. The third thing that it says here, this passage of Scripture is, commit yourself to the Lord. Okay? So, seek the Lord with all your heart. Rid yourself of those things that stand between you and the Lord, and then commit yourself. Make a commitment. Make a covenant with God. Make a covenant with Him. Because God is a gracious and loving God. Fall upon His mercy. Accept His love and His forgiveness. That's the gospel, folks. God is good. All the time. Endlessly. Merciful, loving, gracious God. And the fourth, after you commit yourself to the Lord, after you re-covenant with the Lord, serve God. Serve God. Just serve God. Okay? There's so many other things that we want to serve. Just serve God. Change your priorities. Man, you may have to change your lifestyle. When I decided to commit my life to the Lord back when I was in college, and I heard the gospel preached by Maury Vinden there at PUC, and I hadn't heard the gospel preached before, I needed that more than anything else. Let me tell you, I was not running with a happy crowd. I was not running with a good crowd. I was running with a rough crowd. And if I want to know where I would have been, where I might have gone, all I have to do is go back and visit a few of those people. That's not a place I want to be. And I had to make priorities. I had to make changes. I had to decide in my life who I was going to hang with. You can't serve two masters. You can only serve one. Serve God. Number four, serve Him. And then it says, I like to emphasize the word only. Okay. Exclusively, serve Him. And He will deliver you. Do you believe that? He will deliver you. Now, so far, Israel's been beat up pretty bad, don't you think? One war, they lost, 4,000? Next war, they lost 30,000. They lost the Ark of the Covenant. Now they don't know what to do with the Ark of the Covenant. They're all messed up. They don't have a high priest. They don't know what to do with their lives. They don't know what to do with their nation. Along comes the revivalist, Samuel. And he says, here, folks, here's what you got to do. You got to seek the Lord with all of your heart. You got to rid yourself of your idols. You got to commit yourself to the Lord and His covenant. Serve Him only. And then the fourth one, acknowledge His deliverance. And whenever you start acknowledging God's deliverance, when you start recalling the acts and the blessings of God in your life, let me tell you what that leads to, and I guarantee you, you cannot begin to contemplate the greatness and the glory of God. You cannot begin to comprehend the blessings that He pours out into your life without worshiping. Can you? I woke up at 3:30 this morning and I started singing hallelujahs to the Lord. I was laying there, I couldn't go back to sleep, and I was beginning to think about the blessings of God, and I began to realize I needed to worship Him right there, 3:30 in the morning. God wants us to acknowledge Him as God. And you know what? He'll take you one day at a time. He'll just take you one day at a time. Or if necessary, 1 hour at a time. But God will be there by your side. This leads, of course, as I said, to the last. Worship Him fervently. And there's nothing like Samuel. There's no other man like Samuel who knew how to worship God fervently. That's the big one. Everything else leads up to that, folks. Everything else in your life leads up to the worship of God. And that's why we're here this morning. We are here this morning to worship God. Everything you've done all week long is pointing to this day, the seventh day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is the day that God comes and worships together with us as we glorify Him, as we adore Him, as we praise Him, as we thank Him, as we bring our prayers before Him and our songs of praise before Him. There's tremendous power in worship and in prayer. Children of Israel, after they've turned their hearts back to God, after they've recommitted themselves to keeping His covenants, after they put away all the idols that stand between them and God, after they've done all those things that God has asked them to do, then they're ready to go into battle. Oh yeah? They're ready to go into battle now. Because now they have God's will in their minds. Now they have God's plan in their lives. And now they're ready for deliverance. And so they go out to battle again against the Philistines in chapter 7. But there's a different group of people going out now. They're not going out and saying, well, we're just going to go out there and whip those Philistines. Let's take the ark with us. No. This group, listen to it, chapter 7, verse 8. They said to Samuel, now listen to this. They said to Samuel, the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us. Church, do not stop crying out to the Lord for deliverance. Do not stop. Do not cease. They go out into battle. They draw their swords and are ready to engage in battle. Doesn't say that. I'm just kind of, using my imagination. And all of a sudden, hear it? Thunder. Thunder. Not swords, not arrows, not chariots, not tanks, not nuclear bombs, not anything else. The thunder of the Lord scared the daylights out of the Philistines. And they ran like chickens. They ran before the power of God, not before anything that Israel had produced. They ran because God was now the power of the children of Israel. He was now once again their God. He was now once again their deliverer. Chapter 7, verse 13 says that throughout Samuel's lifetime, the land, the hand of the Lord subdued the Philistines. The hand of the Lord is prepared to subdue anything in your life that you'll give to Him. Don't forget that. The hand of the Lord. God's willing to take that. Seek the Lord, repent of sin, accept His grace, serve Him diligently, acknowledge His deliverance, and worship Him fervently.